just an encouragement to you. If you would take time this week sometime to express your gratitude for those who sacrifice their time and give their talents to be able to lead us in particular in music and the things that go on here, those in the sound room and everything that goes on, just to take time to express your thanksgiving to them and to the Lord for them as well. Well, most of you are like me probably when it comes to watching a display of fireworks. You know how the display normally begins. There's usually a few loud bangs because everyone's kind of talking. And then there's a few loud bangs. Everyone goes, shh, they're gonna start. There's a little bit of a ground display that calls our attention to calls our eyes to view the spot where the action is going to take place. And the festivities, with that, the festivities just begin. Technicians start to send bright colored explosions into the sky, and usually the crowd around you responds with the usual awes and oohs, but then something happens. There's more of a rapid fire succession, and soon the sky appears to be on fire with brilliant colors. You can almost feel your heart rate pick up as the time comes for the real reason that we've all come, the grand finale. The oohs and the ahs are now gone. The audience is sitting in stunned amazement, beholding the percussive bursts of dazzling flashes before them. Well, this morning, we're going to come to kind of a grand finale. It's no less glorious than that moment when those blasts are going on around you. Matthew has been the technician, if you will. He's sending up one glorious flare after another, announcing the deity and the sovereignty and the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we sit there in awe, in amazement at the dazzling brilliance of the glory of Jesus Christ that's put on display before us. As we see Him standing on that boat, in that boat, on that stormy sea, and with the Word calming the winds and making that sea like a sea of glass. We stand there in amazement as He reaches out and touches the leper, and immediately his leprosy is gone. As He grasps the hands of Peter's mother-in-law, and immediately the fever leaves her. These are amazing, glorious things. Matthew is, in these chapters, Matthew 8, 9, and 10, really beginning to represent to us the credentials of Jesus as the Messiah, the credentials of Jesus as the King. Since we've begun in chapter 8, we found a collection of miracles that are meant to demonstrate the kingship and the kingdom of Jesus. Now, I said last week, and I want to reiterate it again today, I don't think that we can overstate the importance of understanding the announcement of both the King and the kingdom. In one way, the King has come, and in another way, the King will come. He has come, yet He will come. In one way, the kingdom has come, and yet in another way, the kingdom will come. He's come to announce the King and the kingdom. The King is here, the kingdom is here. Yet, there is a sense in which the King will come, and a sense in which the kingdom will come. What we have in Matthew 8, 9, and 10, and really in the whole of the Gospel of Matthew, is the kingdom in microcosm. We have a glimpse of what the future kingdom will look like and an announcement of the kingdom that is already here. Right? What you have in the book of Matthew is an announcement of the kingdom that is here and a glimpse into the kingdom that is to come. I think much of our eschatology will be fixed if we understand that point. The kingdom is, and the kingdom is to come. The fact that Jesus healed the unhealable pointed to the fact that the kingdom is here. And the fact that Jesus healed the unhealable is pointing to the fact that there will be an absence of sickness and suffering in the future kingdom. Jesus demonstrated His power over the natural realm when He stilled the storm. He demonstrates his power over the supernatural realm when he cast out the legion of demons who were in the two men. These things are all connected to the Old Testament promises concerning the coming of the king and the coming of the kingdom. There is, in a real sense, the announcement of the kingdom. The kingdom of God has come, and here's evidence of it, and yet the king, but this is only microcosm. This is only part of it. It is yet to come. There is one more credential that Matthew has to present to us that needs to be presented that makes it unmistakable that Jesus is, in fact, the prophesied Messiah. The fact that Jesus is the king that's referred to in the Old Testament. One of the credentials or one of the identifying marks of the king and the kingdom is the ability and the authority to forgive sin. Isaiah 33:24, no inhabitant will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. Isaiah 40, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for her sins. Isaiah 44:21, remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. The text that's before us this morning, Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, is a text that has one supreme point over everything else. It's illustrated or it's stated for us in verse 6 of that text, in which Jesus says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. This text is about the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins is a mark of the kingdom of God. In other words, all of these things could have taken place. Jesus stilling the storm, healing the leper, casting out the demons, teaching these mighty and wonderful things. Yet we would not be sure that this is in fact the Messiah until we see a demonstration of both his ability and authority to forgive sin. When the kingdom comes, it is necessary for there to be the forgiveness of sin. And Matthew is demonstrating that for us in Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. I want to read the text. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he then said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he arose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. As I said, there's one truth that's communicated in this, one surpassing truth that is communicated in this text. There are many truths, but there's one point of the text. The point of the text is to tell us that Jesus has both the ability and the authority on earth to forgive sins. And in order to communicate this one truth, the events of Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, just unfold before us. And as they unfold, you'll notice together with me five components of this story. Five components of the story. You'll see in verses 1 and 2 what we'll call the expressed trust of the friends. The expressed trust of the friends. Verses 1 and 2. Then at the end of verse 2 and 2b, if you want to be technical, you'll notice the extreme tenderness of Christ. The expressed trust of the friends, the extreme tenderness of Christ. Verses 3 and 4, the evil thoughts of the scribes. The evil thoughts of the scribes. Verses 3 and 4. then verses 6 and 7, the evidenced transformation of the paralytic. And then 5, verse 8, the eye-opening terror of the people. Now we'll go through those one by one, just as we notice these components that make up the story. I told you, first of all, I want you to know how the story begins with this express trust of the friends. I'm not going to take time today because it is impossible to say everything I want to say about this text, but it's just shocking to me how verse 34 of chapter 8 ends and how verse 1 of chapter 9 begins. They said, please leave, and Jesus leaves. That's something to think about. Jesus, we don't want you here. And so Jesus leaves. Jesus now crosses back over to his over the Sea of Galilee. He's going back to his new hometown. This is not Bethlehem. This is going to be Capernaum. Most believe that Jesus stayed with Peter in Peter's home that was right by the Sea of Galilee, right by that lake, that large lake, right there in the area of Capernaum. If you go to Israel, you'll see what is traditionally called the home of Peter. It's still there. It seems to have been large enough, a large enough home to allow others to live there. Probably Peter's mother-in-law lived there as well. Probably had a large enough upper room. That's probably where Jesus would have stayed during his time there in Capernaum. Didn't take long for word to spread that Jesus was back home. If you see the addition that Mark writes in Mark chapter 2 or Luke chapter 5, you'll notice it wasn't very long until everybody had heard, hey, Jesus has come back. He's back from the other side of the sea. And so they come. Where is he? Oh, he's in Peter's house. They all go to Peter's house. And the Bible says that he began to teach them. He was preaching the word of the kingdom. And there in Peter's house, so many people had gathered that there were no room. There wasn't any more room in the house, even in the doorway, for people to gain access to the house. And I said we're going to look at the express trust of the friends. What happens? Well, Matthew says that there are some people who brought to Jesus a paralytic. Mark and Luke tell us that there are four men, which makes sense because they were bringing to him this paralytic who's likely a quadriplegic. He has no use of his limbs whatsoever. He's lying on the bed. The reason there are four for each corner of the bed, they are carrying him to see Jesus. One man said, no wheelchairs or other such equipment were available to those who could not walk, and they had to rely on others to carry them around. Those who are crippled have always suffered the social stigma and neglect. But in the Jewish culture of Jesus' day, the stigma was made immeasurably worse by the belief of most Jews that all disease and affliction was the direct result of someone's sin. Now, there's something that's quite amazing about this act. Here we have four men who are bringing this man to Jesus Christ. Why are they bringing this man to him? Well, there's no doubt that they're bringing him in order that Jesus might heal him. They trusted. In fact, the Bible says when Jesus saw what? Their faith. They trusted that Jesus could do for this man what no one else could do for this man. They trusted that Jesus could free his paralyzed limb. That their trust is expressed in the fact that they're bringing him to Jesus Christ. I don't know anything about their relationship. I'd love to know something about their relationship with this man. I'd love to know, were they related to him by blood? Were they good friends? Did they see him? Was it just the normal kind of thing where they saw him lying there, maybe begging alms, and they said, you know what? Sort of in the like of Peter and James or Peter and John, silver and gold have we not, but such as I have we give unto you, and picked up the corner of his bed and said, come on, you're coming with us. Were they walking by, and did he say, please, please take me to Jesus, but I can't get there. I don't know. But their love for him is clear. Because they said, we hear he's at Peter's house. Let's take him there. They encounter a crowd. Crowds are very discouraging, are they not? You see a crowd. You go to Wendy's and there's six cars lined up in the drive-thru. And typically you say, oh, forget it. I'm going to go somewhere else. Right? But they see this crowd. There's no way to access. They can't, not even in the doorway. Luke tells us this in Luke chapter 5, verse 18. They were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. Not just they sought, but they were seeking, looking. like water trying to get through something. They were going to explore every opening. They kept looking until they could find a way to get this man before Christ, but they found no way, so they made a way. They went up on the roof, and of course, you know, these roofs or these areas of the upper room area was a place where that was used in that climate to go above, to feel, be able to feel the cool breeze that's coming down off the mountains, over the lake. They went up on the roof, and they decided, well, here's what we'll do. Let's dismantle the roof. How'd you like if somebody came to your house? Said, well, we can't get in. Let's just take the roof off. Makes sense? They're trusting that the Lord Jesus Christ is able to do for him what they could not do for him and what he could not do for himself. And so they began to dismantle the roof in order to let him down through the roof so that he could be before Jesus. That is an expressed trust. But what catches my attention about this story, maybe more than anything else, is this next point, the extreme tenderness of Jesus. The extreme tenderness of Jesus. You see it there at the end of verse 2. Just take some time to look at the words of Jesus. So this man is just let down, just there. Somebody interrupted church service today. Through the roof. I'd be like, what are you doing? I have no time for them. Jesus speaks so tenderly. The first thing he says is, take heart. Take heart. Now, some translate this as take courage, and it has that idea, but it's better to understand it as the idea of genuine courage, genuine lack of fear. Don't be fearful. Question. Why would he be fearful? That's a fair question. I can think of a couple of reasons. Number one, he was just let down through the roof by four men on his bed. That's a fearful thing. You know what happens in your insides when you... He is totally helpless. He is totally at the mercy of these men. He's totally trusting himself to those men. Like, one of them, all of a sudden, a mosquito lands on their nose. Ooh, and he's done? I'd be afraid. Second, there is a gathered crowd there, and he knows that they all think, or maybe know, that he is a sinner because of his paralysis. He knows what everybody else is thinking. Here comes a sinner. Third reason, maybe he's fearful, because he is in the presence of Jesus. And there is in the presence of Jesus always great fear. Here is a sinful man in the presence of the Holy One of Israel. But he says, don't fear. Take heart. Be of good courage. Jesus is always saying this. He is appearing to the disciples after the resurrection with the doors closed. He walks through the wall and shows up and says, don't fear. Yeah, right. Don't fear. Fear not. Take courage. Look at the tenderness. Just take heart. Then he says, my son. What tenderness. Let me tell you, friends, this is not how this man is accustomed to being addressed. Normally, he'd be accustomed to being addressed with disdain, as if there's no time for him. But Jesus, in extreme tenderness, addresses this man as technon, literally, my child. Jesus is personally identifying with the man. You're now mine. I'm going to take you as my own. And then he says, your sins are forgiven. Now, don't allow this to keep you from following the flow of the text. Everyone's going to wonder, is Jesus saying that this man's paralysis was directly tied to his personal sin? Perhaps. Or maybe not. That's not the point of the text. Nothing is said directly about that. Why? Everyone would have believed that. Everyone would have believed that. Everybody there in that city, everybody certainly there in that house would have believed that. And perhaps even the man himself believed that. Perhaps even he himself believed that his paralysis was due to his sin. He knew he was a sinner. That's the thing, folks. We get all caught up in trying to discern whether or not there was some sin that was the cause of his paralysis. Yet this man had to live every day not just with the guilt of one sin, but with the knowledge of thousands of sins in his life, any one of which would have been enough to condemn his soul. So don't be so shallow as to see only what is outwardly apparent. Think of your own self. You get sick. Maybe you're sick for an extended period of time. And isn't it true that you begin to wonder, what have I done? Isn't it true that we are all well aware of our sin? Isn't it true that we are all well aware of our sinfulness, so that when we get sick, we have at least an inkling of perhaps that this suffering is because of our sin? There was a deeply rooted conviction in Judaism, John Stott writes, that all suffering was a result of personal sin, and that nobody could be cured until he or she was forgiven. Rabbis taught things like this: no sick person is cured from sickness until all of his sins have been forgiven him. I can imagine that man lying there with fear obviously in his eyes. He's over the, I wonder if there's one sin. Because he knows if it's not that one sin, that there are a thousand other sins that are standing in line waiting to condemn him. And I wonder if he's lying there, fear so obviously in his eyes because he had recognized his sinfulness. As I said, it's no longer an issue of whether or not there's one sin that is responsible. He is dealing with much, much more than that. There is the burden of all of his sin that is on his back right now. But guess what? There was nothing he could do about it. There's nothing he could do about it. Now he is front and center before the one who knows no sin. The crowd in the room has now grown quiet as dozens of sets of eyes focus in on him, and Jesus speaks in tenderness, "Your sins are forgiven." Again, whether or not his paralysis was directly a result of a personal sin is not important. All sin or all disease is rooted in sin in general. What this man needed more than anything else in the world was the forgiveness of sin. How awful it would have been for him to go to hell with the full use of his body. Better to go to heaven lame than to hell with a well-defined body. Sin gives you nothing. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, in tenderness and in love, looks to this poor man and identifies his greatest need, and in one moment of time pronounces, now notice, the dismissal of his sins, plural. Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. That man came with the burden of all his sins on his back. And Jesus pronounces the dismissal. That's what the word forgiven means. They're dismissed. They're sent away as far as the east is from the west, never to meet again. You can't go west by going east. It's impossible. You never start going west by going east. You never start going east by going west. That's an infinite separation. Your sins are separated from you. I dismiss them. And he did that with just a word. Now remember, Jesus is announcing the kingdom. And in the kingdom, as we saw in those passages that I read earlier, there is forgiveness of sin. But listen, there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. So perhaps in that moment, Christ glimpsed the future suffering that he would endure in order to purchase this man's promised forgiveness. No doubt, when he was on the cross, he was paying the price to forgive this poor paralytic. First and foremost, of greatest need was this man's spiritual condition, such as the tenderness of Jesus Christ. That spawned what we see next, the evil thoughts of the scribes. Because some of them, verse 3, said to themselves, some of the scribes, these are the men who knew the law. They knew the promises of the Old Testament. They knew the prophecies concerning Messiah. Some of them said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. But Jesus knew what was in the heart of man, and thus he discerned their evil intentions, their evil thoughts. You see, everyone expected sin to be found in the paralytic. No one expected sin to be found in these scribes. Yet Jesus knew their thoughts, and he says, why have you thought evil in your heart? You see, they rightly realized that Jesus saying, your sins are forgiven, was kin to Jesus claiming to be God. For who can forgive sin yet God alone? Isaiah 43:25. Yet they're accusing him of blasphemy. They're accusing the evil thoughts, looking at Jesus and saying, you are a blasphemer. Whenever you refuse to believe the deity of Jesus Christ, you are accusing him of blasphemy against the Almighty God. And that's an evil thought. That is wicked. The evil thought of the scribes gives way to what I call the evidenced transformation of the paralytic. Because in verses 6 and 7, Jesus responds with a rhetorical question. Look at this. Oh, the end of verse 5, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise and walk? Which is easier? They're both equally easy. Anybody can say it. Your sins are forgiven. Rise and walk. It's great. So? With the word, he forgave sin. And now with the word, he looks at the paralytic and says, arise, take up your bed and walk home. And you know what happened? That paralytic, and just imagine what happens to the paralyzed body, how the muscles begin to shrink up and shrivel up, atrophy, and pretty soon his hands had curved in, and his legs and his feet were all mangled, and all of a sudden, listen, I don't believe that you had a man getting up and barely able to walk. His muscles grew, his tendons reattached, his feet straightened out, his hands were made whole, and he got up. And then he picked up his bed, which is amazing. He just gets up, okay, I'll just roll that thing right up in front of everybody. Thank you very much, Jesus. I'm going home. And they're all sitting there. But he says, that you may know that the Son of Man, which is a messianic title back from the book of Daniel chapter 7, that you may know that I have the authority to forgive sins, I'm going to say, get up and walk. This transformation was the undeniable proof, the certain evidence. This transformation was the evidence that not only Jesus was the Messiah, but that this man's sins, in fact, were forgiven. Because all of Judaism taught that unless there was the forgiveness of sin, there could be no healing. This is the proof that Jesus has both the authority and the ability to forgive sin. So that's why we confess today that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The evidence transformation which leads fifthly to the last component, the eye-opening terror of the people. The Bible says, verse 8, when the crowd saw it, they were phobos. They were terrified. The word is terror, translated that way, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, has the idea of reverential awe. They were just, it has the idea of worship. There was some sense of worship that took place in that crowded house that night because they realized that they had seen extraordinary things. But as amazed as the crowd was, most of them went away still lost. Their response was not in line with the reality of what had taken place. They should have said, surely this is the Son of God. Boom! Hit their face in worship before God in the flesh. But they walked out of there going, wasn't that amazing? I never saw anything like that before. I'll put this on YouTube as soon as we get home. Their eyes were beginning to be opened to the fact that something different is going on here. Something different is going on here. That man walked out of there that day. What a miracle. But there was something greater, something that meant more than his physical healing, as great and as marvelous as that was. He left there that day being able to stand before God as a blameless child of the King. Jesus stood there that day and said, as it were, put this on my tab. The burden of his sinfulness was gone. Your sins are forgiven. I was reminded of the beautiful picture that was painted by the words of John Bunyan in his Pilgrim Progress when Graceless, who would become Christian, was walking around with the heavy burden on his back because the book had made it clear to him that he had that burden and he was trying to get rid of that burden. How can I get rid of this burden, this weighty burden? And Bunyan writes, now I saw in my dream that the highway up which Christian was to go was fenced on either side with a wall, and that wall was called salvation. Up this way, therefore, did burdened Christian run, but not without great difficulty because of the load on his back. He ran thus till he came at a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross, and a little below, in the bottom, a sepulcher, a grave. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders and fell from his back and began to tumble, and so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the grave where it fell in, and I saw it no more. Then was Christian glad and lightsome and said with a merry heart, he hath given me rest by his sorrow and life by his death. Then he stood still a while to look and wonder, for it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden. He looked, therefore, and looked again. Now as he stood looking and weeping, behold, three shining ones came to him and saluted him with peace to thee. So the first said to him, thy sins be forgiven thee. The second stripped him of his rags and clothed him with a change of raiment. The third also set a mark on his forehead and gave him a roll with a scroll with a seal upon it, which he bade him look on as he ran, and that he should give it in at the celestial gate. So they went their way. Then Christian gave three leaps for joy and went on singing. I wonder what the song that man sang that day down the streets of Capernaum as he had met Jesus lying on his bed, but now he's walking out. Oh, don't mistake, there was great joy in his physical healing. But that joy was nothing compared to the soul-satisfying contentment of having all of his sins forgiven. Jesus has both the authority and the ability to forgive sins. When you come to the King in the kingdom, you're coming for forgiveness of sin. Amen? Let me close today with 3 points of application that hopefully will be hammered home to us. Number one, just this very quickly. Sickness and suffering in the life of the believer are servants of the sovereign God. Sickness and suffering in the life of the believer are servants of the sovereign God. That sickness and that suffering is no obstacle to God doing in your heart and life what He has predestined to do from before the foundation of the world. They serve a sovereign God. All of them. Number two, the death of Jesus redeemed believers from sin. The death of Jesus redeemed believers from sin. In the present kingdom, and one day, that redemption will lead to full and final freedom from sickness and suffering. The present kingdom is all about forgiving sin. There are glimpses of the future, but the present kingdom is all about the forgiveness of sin. And in the future kingdom, there will be full and free redemption from even the presence of sin and all of its ramifications. It's going to be gone. Right now, this side of heaven, as it were, we glimpse in and say, we know that's coming. On that day, on this side of heaven, we can look back and say, that's how it was. We look at the Word and say, this is the reality. The present kingdom, the kingdom has come. Forgiveness of sin. And one day, full and free forgiveness. So the death of Jesus redeemed believers from sin in the present kingdom. And one day will provide deliverance from sickness and suffering in the coming kingdom. And number three, the greatest evidence of sin forgiven is a transformed life. The greatest evidence of sin forgiven is a transformed life. How do we know that man was forgiven? We look at him and say, look at him. It's obvious, isn't it? Look at his, look at him. He's walking. How do we know our sins are forgiven? We say, look at this transformation that came when I heard the words of Christ. Greatest evidence of sin forgiven is a changed life. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you today in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, thanking you for your authority and your ability both to forgive sin and to deliver us to the final kingdom. Thank you, Lord, for that day that we've experienced the burden falling off of our back, as it were. My sins were rolled away down deep into the mouth of the grave, and I see it no more. We thank you for forgiving our sins. We remember. Yet you've chosen to remember them no more. And we thank you in Jesus' name and all God's people.